For us, Nathan. If you want to keep that passage open, we're going to be working through it, so that will help you and me. And also, if you would like, there is space for notes there in the bulletin as well. But let's go and ask the Lord's help again before we look at this passage together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that as we read it now, we can know your thoughts, we can know what you have done and are doing. And we pray now by your Holy Spirit that you'd open our minds and our hearts to understand the scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe that the TV show Survivor is one of the longest running reality TV shows on American television. I believe that we're up to 35 seasons. And I know there are various fans here today. And now one of the reasons the show is so popular may be because it captures the way many people view life itself. Listen to this description of the show. Could this not be a description of human history? The show features a group of contestants who are marooned in an isolated location where they must provide food, water, fire, and shelter for themselves. The contestants compete in challenges for rewards and immunity from elimination. The contestants are progressively eliminated from the game until only one remains. To translate that, God, if he even exists, has left us here on planet Earth with limited resources and a few basic tools. We are left to make the best of a bad situation, to duke it out, and hopefully to be the last man standing. Now, that might sound a very extreme way of putting it, but is that not a fairly common view of the human predicament? Basically, we have been left to ourselves. We've been left to ourselves to deal with insurmountable personal challenges, like sickness and grief and relational conflict. We've been left to ourselves to handle seemingly insurmountable social ills as well, like racial prejudice, poverty, division. We've been left to ourselves to figure out how to avoid global catastrophe that seems to threaten at every moment with extremism, war, climate change, and countless other challenges that it's far too depressing to mention. Does it not feel like we're on our own sometimes, as if God has left us to ourselves? Did he not create the world, wind it up, and then walk away? Well, the good news of our text this morning, indeed the good news of Christmas, is that life is not one big game of Survivor. We learn from this familiar passage that God has not left us to ourselves, but that he has in fact entered human history. What is more, we learn here that he's entered human history in order to help us. Here is the main point this morning, the take-home truth to encourage you this Christmas. You are not on your own. God has come to the rescue. And to help you see that, we're going to do two things in the next few moments. Firstly, we're going to walk through these familiar verses and dig into some of the details. Now, this is a very familiar passage. Some of us have read these words every Christmas for as many years as we can remember. And for that reason, it's easy to gloss over what is being said. We tend to focus instead on the cuteness of the kid who is reading this passage at the Christmas pageant, instead of listening carefully to what God is saying to us. So that's what we're going to do. Secondly, having worked through the details, we're going to briefly step back and consider the big picture of this passage. What is the significance of the virgin birth? Why does it matter to us personally? Why does it matter to this world that we've said is so filled with challenges and suffering? Firstly, then, let's dig into the details. And as we do, we discover this passage unfolds in four progressive stages. The passage starts with a shocking discovery. And that shocking discovery leads way to a sad dilemma. In response to the sad dilemma, God then provides a reassuring dream. Here are the four stages. A shocking discovery, a sad dilemma, a reassuring dream, and then we discover that all of this fulfills a scriptural declaration. A scriptural declaration. Firstly, the story begins with a shocking discovery, doesn't it? A shocking discovery that this young girl, Mary, is pregnant. Look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And now to help you understand what's going on here, we have to say a word or two about betrothal. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, what does that mean? Well, betrothal is very similar to what we call engagement today, except for the fact that it involved an even greater legal commitment. This was before the days when people move in together, get a dog, have a couple of kids, and then decide it might be time to commit to marriage. In this passage, it seemed that actually commitment was front-loaded in the first century. This was before the days when intimacy comes first, commitment later. Back then, and actually in Scripture as a whole, we see the reverse. Commitment comes first. During this state of betrothal, Joseph is even described in verse 19 as Mary's husband. And to end this solemn agreement even required Joseph to divorce her, we see in verse 19. But the key thing we need to know is that during betrothal, Joseph and Mary had not come together, as we read. In fact, it was scandalous even for an engaged or betrothed couple to be intimate. And therefore, the discovery that Mary was pregnant would have been a scandal. And now, the text doesn't tell us how Mary's family found out about this. I wonder if you've ever reflected on that. This was before the days of over-the-counter pregnancy tests and ultrasounds. We do know from Luke's gospel that the angel Gabriel came to Mary and explained what was going to happen. And I wonder, did Mary tell her parents right away, or did she wait? Did she try to hide it? Either way, it must have been a hard sell. Imagine your teenage daughter coming to you and telling you that she was pregnant, but it's okay. An angel appeared to her and told her that God would be the father. During her betrothal, Mary was found to be with child. That would surely have been a shocking discovery for her family, and we can only imagine the shame that she would have experienced as the news began to spread to the wider community. Which actually leads to verse 19, where we discover that one person in particular faced this shocking discovery and found himself with a very sad dilemma. What would Joseph do when he found out? We don't have to wonder, because verse 19 tells us, doesn't it? So look down at verse 19 with me. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And now, the thing to remember is that Joseph knew what no one, apart from he and Mary, could have known for certain. Joseph knew that he was not the father of this child. And for that reason, you can only imagine the sense of hurt, betrayal, and anger he likely encountered. The only reasonable conclusion he could have come to is that Mary had been unfaithful to him. What had she done? Who is it that had stolen his bride and taken away her purity? You can imagine him perhaps storming around to Mary's house demanding answers. But notice what Matthew tells us. Joseph was a just man, a righteous man. And as such, he refused to act rashly or to give in to his anger. At the time, Joseph really had only two options. He could hardly follow through on the marriage, knowing what he knew. That would have been a facade. And so one option would have been to have Mary tried for adultery. Joseph could have sought justice. He could have dragged her name through the mud, a path that may in that culture have led to capital punishment. Or his other option was to do the more noble thing and simply put an end to the betrothal. That would still have been public, but it only demanded two witnesses to make that legal breach of the betrothal. Despite what he had done, Joseph, we discover, still loved Mary, and he was still, as we read, unwilling to put her to shame, and so he took option two. He divorced her, but he even resolved to do that quietly, so as to minimize the fallout for Mary. Now, as an aside, there is something pretty exemplary about Joseph's response, isn't there? I think we should reflect on this. Now, when someone seems to have wronged us, too often we can act without thinking, can't we? We can make false assumptions. We can start to just let our emotions get ahead of us. We don't spend time examining our hearts. We don't spend time seeking the Lord. Joseph takes his time. In fact, we discover that even when he decided what to do, in verse 20, we see that he continued to ponder these things. He continued to reflect on them. We might even think that he stewed on them. Joseph considered these things. Probably a loaded phrase that lightly captures what would have been a period of absolute torment. Sleepless nights, tossing and turning, playing out scenarios, reminding himself of God's goodness, wondering when and how he was going to break the news to Mary and to her family. And it's during one of those restless nights that God meets Joseph in his struggle. In verse 20, then, we move on from the shocking discovery and this sad dilemma to discover that God provides a reassuring dream. A reassuring dream. Matthew recounts that dream in verse 20. Take a look. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel from the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And now, as one commentator puts it, every word of the angel here counts. First, notice how he addresses Joseph. He says, Joseph, the son of David. And now that reminds us that what is happening here taps into a much larger storyline, a storyline Brian helpfully explained last week. The fact that Joseph is the son of David explains why it's so important that he follows through on his marriage to Mary. Because Joseph, by adopting Jesus, will guarantee that he would be of the line of David in fulfillment of all of God's great promises in the Old Testament. Secondly, though, the angel comes to Joseph and tells him that he need not fear to take Mary as his wife. And now that would have been the very thing that Joseph did fear. In fact, it seems he's already excluded that as an option. But, says the angel, Mary has not been unfaithful. The reason she is expecting is not because she has been unfaithful to Joseph. Rather, she has been faithful to God. And that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And we discover in verse 21 that it is not only not the bad news it seems, it's actually better news than Joseph could have imagined. So look at the baby's name in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus. That name translated from Hebrew basically means God to the rescue. The angel is announcing the fact that just as this is no ordinary pregnancy, so too this will be no ordinary child. In fact, this is the child that God has been promising for centuries. It is the child promised to Eve back in Genesis chapter 3 who would crush the head of the ancient serpent. This is the child promised to Abraham, one of his offspring, to whom God would bring blessing to the nations. The child promised to David, who would sit on his throne forever and rule in perfect righteousness and justice. The child promised to the prophet Isaiah. Because at this point, there's a break in the story, and Matthew adds this editorial comment at verse 22. And consider how this shocking discovery, this sad dilemma, and this reassuring dream ultimately serve to fulfill a scriptural declaration. Verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, time is short, but it's important to say a word or two about the verse that Matthew quotes from Isaiah. If we were to turn back to this passage, it's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It might appear at first as if that scripture has very little, if anything, to do with what we read here in Matthew. In the immediate context, the child Isaiah speaks of was intended to be a sign to the king of Judah, King Ahaz. At the time, Judah was facing a serious threat of invasion from their nearest neighbors. The kingdom of Israel had forged an alliance with Syria, and they were going to attack Jerusalem. And in that context, God sent Isaiah to Ahaz with a word of reassurance. Not unlike the dream, in fact, that God gives to Joseph. Ahaz should not fear. Their plans will come to nothing. God will protect his people. This child will be a sign of God's coming salvation. Now, what does that have to do with Matthew's gospel? Well, while Isaiah 7:14 could be seen to have that immediate application in the original context, it becomes clear as Isaiah unfolds, particularly in Isaiah chapter 9, that short-term fulfillment actually is a picture of something far greater. God promises that at some future time, the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that son would be the true Emmanuel, the miracle child who would bring far greater everlasting salvation. Listen to these familiar words that we hear every Christmas read from Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it forever. What Matthew is telling us is that child has now come. The child that is conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary is in fact that child. The child is born, the son is given, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And that, in fact, is a great point with which to make a bit of a segue, isn't it? And step back and actually reflect for a moment on what we have seen. Now, what does all of this mean? What does all of this have to do with us? What do all these details in Matthew 1 point to? Well, as I said at the start, the main point is this: that the birth of Jesus signals the fact that God has not left us to ourselves. And now Matthew 1 tells us that God has come to the rescue. Firstly, it tells us that in the birth of Jesus, God has come. Putting that another way, the first thing that's clear here is that these verses show us Jesus' supernatural origin, his supernatural origin. The author goes out of his way to make this point, doesn't he? Jesus circumvented the natural process. It was before Mary and Joseph had come together, verse 18. In verses 18 and 21, she didn't conceive in the natural way, but rather she conceived by the Holy Spirit. And now this is vital to understand. The virgin birth is actually an essential doctrine of Christianity. The virgin birth establishes the true identity of Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God incarnate, the eternal second person of the Trinity who was taken on flesh and dwelled among us. This is what the Christian church has confessed throughout the centuries. What is more, the virgin birth establishes the fact that Christianity is supernatural. It's supernatural. Christianity is all about divine intervention. It reminds us that what we ultimately need is for God to step in to help us where we cannot help ourselves. What we need is not just a few helpful hints about how to live life. No, what we need is help from the outside. And that should be obvious, shouldn't it, as we think of the challenges around us. Just watch the news on any given day. Do we not need someone greater, someone more powerful to help us? That is, in fact, who Jesus is. Jesus is God who has come. But that leads to the second thing we can take away from these verses. What is clear here isn't just Jesus' supernatural origin, but also his saving objective. In Jesus, God has come, but what has he come for? Has he come to wipe us out? That would make sense, given the mess we've made of his world. No, here is the amazing news. In Jesus Christ, God has come, not to judge us and to condemn us, but in Jesus Christ, God has come to the rescue. In fact, that's clear every time we say his name. That's what the name of Jesus means, God to the rescue. More specifically, Jesus has come. In Jesus, God has come to rescue us from our sins. God's come to rescue his people from their sins. That is the specific kind of rescue Jesus Christ brings. And I think it's vital that we understand this. What we learn here is that Jesus didn't come to be a political savior. That is what Israel were hoping for. Jesus did not come to rescue Israel from oppression. And he didn't come primarily to deliver us from oppression, any oppression that we may be facing because of our political or social situation. And neither did Jesus come primarily to rescue us from our ignorance, as if the biggest need of humanity is better opportunities or a better education. And no, Jesus is not primarily here a politician. He's not a philosopher or a teacher or some religious instructor. No, rather, what Jesus offers is much better because it goes right for the jugular. What I mean is Jesus came to deal with humanity's biggest problem. He came to address the problem behind all other problems, the most fundamental issue faced by us in this or any other generation. He came, we read, to rescue us from our sins. That is, he came to deliver us from the consequences of the fact that we have rejected God as our loving creator. You see, the scriptures teach us that God created this wonderful world that we live in, and he created us to live in this world under his loving authority. But here is the problem. We have rejected God's loving rule over our lives, and that actually explains why life sometimes feels like one big game of Survivor. You see, it's not that God made the world and wound it up and then left us to fend for ourselves. It's not that God has turned his back on us. No, the problem is that we have turned our backs on him. We sought to live life our own way without him, and that is what the Bible calls sin. And that's actually this reality of sin that explains why the world is such a mess today. Sin explains why our lives are such a mess. Sin explains why our society's in chaos. Sin is ultimately what lies behind the fact that the world is so full of insurmountable challenges. Now, what is more, Jesus is clear that without his help, one day, God will call us to account for our sin. Now, apart from Jesus, our rebellion will lead us to a place of eternal punishment. But the most amazing thing is this. What we learn here in Matthew is that God has not left us alone to deal with the mess that we have created. And no, God has come to the rescue. The virgin has conceived and born a son. And that son is none other than Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, God incarnate. And he's come to rescue us from our sin. He's come to live the life that we could not live and die the death that we deserve. And he's done this so that sinners like us who trust in him can experience God's forgiveness and experience a fresh start. God has come to the rescue. That's what everything in Matthew 1 points us to, isn't it? But before we close, we have to ask, what does that mean for us? How are we to respond? Where does that leave us? God has come to the rescue. What are we meant to do with that? Well, first of all, we might say that it leaves us in a very similar place, a very similar position to Ahaz Ahaz, the Jewish king that I mentioned just a moment ago. Remember what we said, Ahaz was in need of salvation. He was facing an imminent threat from the enemy. The enemies were attacking. But in his grace, God gave him a sign that he was willing and able to save him. Unfortunately, however, we read in the Bible about how Ahaz responded to that sign. Ahaz did not believe that sign. He was unwilling to take God at his word. He did not trust in God's plan of rescue. Instead, we read in the scriptures that Ahaz sought help from another source. He turned instead to the king of Assyria. And as a result of his failure to trust in God, he ended up experiencing not salvation, but judgment. In fact, the king of Assyria, the very one he sought help from, ended up turning on him and destroying him. And listen, if what Matthew tells us here is true, we run the risk of making the same mistake, don't we? God has come. He's come to the rescue. He's given us much more than a sign. Yes, God himself has come. But here is the question. What will we make of that sign? Will we take God at his word? Or will we be like Ahaz? Will we trust in God's rescue plan, the rescue plan he's provided? Putting it simply, will we put our trust in Jesus? Or will we look instead to some other source to deliver us from all of the chaos going on around us? If not, then just like Ahaz, we too will ultimately face God's judgment. You see, the birth of Jesus, yes, is a sign of salvation, but in another sense, it's a solemn warning. It's a solemn warning to those who will not trust at God's plan of rescue. Now, we're in a similar position to Ahaz. Yes, that's a warning to us. But also, as you think about it, this passage leaves us in a very similar place to Joseph as well, doesn't it? I mean, the angel basically preached the same message to Joseph that I've been preaching to you, didn't he? God has come to the rescue. Mary's child will be the Son of God. Mary's child will be the promised Savior, the promised King in the line of David. And listen, that message, the message of salvation would have been no more palatable or popular for Joseph in the first century than it is in the 21st century. The angel is basically calling on Joseph to believe in a miracle, isn't it? He's calling on him to believe in the miracle of miracles that God has taken on humanity. Joseph basically had to embrace the same thing that I've been calling upon you to embrace this morning, that God has not left us to ourselves, but rather he has come to earth in the person of his son. And let me ask you this, do you think that was an easy thing for Joseph to believe? People in the first century knew how babies were made. That isn't something we discovered in the 1960s. The virgin birth is no more believable for him. In fact, think about it. He's called not just to believe in a miracle, but it's very personal, isn't it? Believing in this miracle would have been very costly for him. If Joseph married Mary, then everyone would know what had happened, wouldn't they, really? They could do the math. They would find out the baby had been conceived well before the marriage. As Mary's belly swelled, so would the rumors, and so would the shame and the loss of reputation for Joseph. Taking a stand with Jesus would have been very costly for him. And actually, the same thing can be true of us today, can't it? In fact, this seems to be one of the very things that keeps people coming to God and trusting his rescue plan through Jesus. Now, what will my neighbors think if they see me hopping into the car with my family and driving out to church on Sunday morning? What will my parents think? What will my children think if I start taking this whole message of Jesus much more seriously? And yet, look at what Joseph decides to do in verse 24. Despite the cost, verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph, unlike Ahaz, decided to take God at his word. Joseph decided to embrace the fact that this unexpected child was none other than his personal Lord and Savior. And that has to be the right response, doesn't it? Even though it might seem at times that God has left us to ourselves in the world, we need to take God at his word. We need to embrace the fact that this miracle child is in fact Emmanuel, God with us. And we need to embrace the fact that Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior. And that, of course, means acknowledging our sin. It means acknowledging the fact that we've turned away from God. It means acknowledging the mess that we've made of our lives, the mess we've made of society, the mess we've made of the world. It means coming to God for forgiveness. It means thanking him for sending his son. It means thanking him for living and dying on our behalf. It means asking him to rescue us and to help us to live with him in charge of our lives. In fact, I even want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. This isn't something we often do at West Valley, is it? But we don't have altar calls very often, do we? We don't make gospel appeals every week. But it seems that this Christmas is a good opportunity to do this, either to turn to Christ for the first time, or if you've already done that, use this time to reaffirm your faith, giving thanks to God that he's come to the rescue. Either way, I'm going to read a short prayer. I'm going to read it through first so you know what we're praying. And then I'm going to close with that prayer and we can pray it together in our own hearts. If you want to take God at his word and trust that through Jesus he has come to the rescue, echo these words in your own heart, in the quietness of your heart as I pray them. Let me read the prayer first and then I'll pray it. Dear God, thank you that you have not left us alone in our sin and suffering. And thank you that through Jesus, you have come to the rescue. I admit that I have not lived your way and don't deserve your forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to rescue me. Please forgive me. Please give me a fresh start. Help me to live with Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read through that prayer again. I'll pause after each line. And if you'd like to just echo this prayer in your own heart. Dear God, thank you that you have not left us alone in our sin and suffering. I thank you that through Jesus, you have come to the rescue. I admit that I haven't lived your way and don't deserve your forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to rescue me. Please forgive me. Please give me a fresh start. Help me to live with Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, then I want to invite you to find me after the service during the fellowship time, and I would love to tell you more about how you can get started on your Christian journey. But even if you've prayed that prayer many times, I want to encourage you this Christmas season. Remember that God has come to the rescue. Rejoice in that fact and put your confidence in his rescue. Let me pray again. Father God, we do thank you for your saving work in your Son. Thank you that you've not left us to ourselves, Lord. So often our lives can feel like a game of Survivor where we're just stranded on an island. But thank you that you've come. You've become one of us, that you've lived for us, that you've died for us. Please help each one of us to trust in you and to follow the Savior that you've given us. Amen.
Please stand as we